Well, it's my privilege and joy to pick up the series that you're in on the Beatitudes and to reflect on this Beatitude that is the statement of Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. So the giving and receiving of mercy is our subject this morning. Let me lead us in prayer, shall I, before we turn to reflect on this passage of Scripture. Our Father God, we are deeply conscious that we live in a broken world. We're conscious of our own brokenness, the things that we struggle with, some of them inwardly that no one knows about, some of them outwardly that cause us difficulties in relationships and trip us up. But perhaps even more so, we struggle with the brokenness of others. On the grand scale, as we look at the world and we grapple with the problems of suffering in war and terrorist attacks, and then the implications of that as it ripples out to affect our lives, and then we struggle with the people right around us with their brokenness. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning and we reflect on this statement of Jesus, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We come seeking your mercy and seeking your grace at work in our lives that we might be merciful people. So we pray that you would teach us from your word. Open our minds and hearts up to understand your word well. Help me as I explain. Or seek to explain, and help all of us as we listen that we would hear well and apply what you teach us to our lives and relationships. So help us now, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I haven't had the privilege of sitting with you as you've studied these earlier Beatitudes, but I thought what I would like to do is step back and take a little overview. Because I think understanding this one statement in verse 7 of chapter 5, we really need to see it in the context of the whole. And I don't think that it's possible to just lift this one statement of Jesus away from its context and have any hope of being able to live it out in our lives. We have to see how it fits in the totality of these eight great statements of Jesus. As a young person growing up in the church, but not really having a relationship with God or understanding the gospel, I always thought these Beatitudes, these eight statements of Jesus, described eight different groups of people. You know, there were the poor in spirit and they had this blessing, and then there were those who mourn and they had this blessing, and then, you know, there were the merciful, and then there were those, the unfortunate ones who were persecuted, who got the sort of raw end of the stick. But I think as I came to Christ and I began to grow in my own spiritual life and came back to this passage and reflected on it, and as I've continued to reflect on it over my years of seeking to walk with the Lord, I'm more and more convinced that these are eight facets in the life of every true follower of Jesus, and that they overlap and build on one another. So Jesus begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those, as one translation puts it, who recognize their spiritual poverty. Our relationship with God is not a relationship of equals. A friend of mine in Kenya used to say, the basic message of the Bible is there is only one God and you're not him. That recognizing God's godness, that he's the creator, and that we are merely creatures that he has made, that our lives are totally in his hands, whether we like it or not, whether we're angry with him or upset with him, whether we believe in him, we can't escape this, that he is who he is, and in comparison with him, we are poor, utterly poor. In fact, I think it's an observation that one makes as one reads the scripture that the nearer a person in the Bible story gets to God, the more aware they become of their spiritual poverty. So you think of Isaiah in the temple, seeing that great vision of God and hearing the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And what's Isaiah's response? Do you remember? He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the King of glory." Isaiah's vision of God made him deeply aware of his utter unworthiness, his spiritual poverty, and in Isaiah's case, particularly of his mouth, his lips, of things he'd said perhaps, or things that around him in the culture and the society in which he lived, people were saying, and that in particular was borne in on him as an expression of his poverty of spirit. Or you think of Peter, the brash, cocky disciple who kept putting Jesus right. And yet, do you remember when Peter, even in his first, or one of his first encounters with Jesus, took Jesus out in his boat, and they have this little discussion about who knows more about fishing, and then Peter reluctantly agrees to follow Jesus' instruction and lets his net overboard, and he makes this amazing catch of fish, and he begins somehow to realize, whoa, this Jesus is not who I thought he was. And what's Peter's response? Do you remember? "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." So the closer we get to God, the more deeply we become aware of our unworthiness, of our weakness, of our frailty, of our humanity, of the brokenness of our human condition. And of course, that's one of the reasons why when we see proud people, we can question, how well do they really know God? But it isn't sufficient, as we unpack these Beatitudes, these statements of Jesus, these descriptions of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to stop there. It isn't, you know, because of course you can imagine a person who says, "Well, yeah, I'm a broken person, I'm a mess, you know, I'm a disaster, I've got this problem and that problem, I'm a terrible relationship with my wife, but ha ha ha, aren't we all like that?" You know, and sort of shrug it off. So it's quite significant that Jesus follows the statement about being poor in spirit with mourning, with a deep inner agony of grief over our spiritual condition, over the brokenness of our world, over the sadness of it all, that we who are made in the image of God fail so spectacularly, that we as the people of God, trusted by God to represent him in the world, keep shooting ourselves in the foot and undermining our witness to the world because somehow of the way we're unable to live out our calling. And we mourn. I hope we do. We feel it touches us. We grieve over our brokenness. And the mourning of sickness and death is really just a part of that bigger mourning that's a mourning for the condition of our whole human reality, including ourselves. And then in that poverty of spirit, that recognition of poverty of spirit, in that mourning, there comes a meekness, a willingness somehow to accept that we depend on God, that we need to submit to him. Not a fighting against God. Not a relying on our strength to kind of push through and fight our, but somehow being brought to the end of ourselves that results in this meekness. And then in that meekness, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. A longing to be better people than we are. A longing to reach out to somehow enter into the full potential that we sense we have as people. To be better husbands, to be better wives, to be better brothers and sisters, to be better friends, to be better citizens. And not just at a personal level to be better ourselves, but a longing for righteousness in our world. A hungering and thirsting for good to prevail. And then as we experience and enter into that hunger and thirst, to be merciful. Out of this inner recognition of our struggle, of our humanity, and the struggle of our fellow human beings, to be merciful people, deeply aware of our own need for mercy. I find it interesting that at this point in these eight statements, Jesus begins to move from that which is sort of inward, an attitude to ourselves, of spiritual poverty, of mourning, of meekness, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and begins to move out to the way that impacts our relationships with others. To be merciful, to be pure in heart, or as I understand it, to be utterly sincere is the meaning of this statement of Jesus. Being pure in heart. It means that you are exactly what you appear to be. There's not a sort of secret you that's hidden. That there's somehow this ability to be open with our lives with others that Jesus describes as being pure in heart. And then to be peacemakers. To be those who are able to bring people into peace with God and peace with one another. To be reconcilers. Because humble people, meek people, merciful people, people who are open with their own lives, are unthreatening to other people and are able to reach out and connect with people because they're not fighting battles for themselves. And they're able to reach out and bring people to experience reconciliation with God and reconciliation with one another, but also such people are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because if you try to live like this in a broken world, people take advantage of you. And we, in fact, as we think about the statement we're looking at this morning, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, I think one of the immediate things that comes to people's mind when you start talking about mercy and forgiveness and dealing with people like that is, well, aren't I going to be taken advantage of? And I think the simple answer is yes, you will be. And not in every case, in many cases, being merciful will draw people to you, will reconcile relationships, but there are always going to be some who will take advantage of you. And we only have to think of Jesus himself. His mercy and his love, his reaching out to the people around him with arms open wide, led to him getting nails in his hands. And I think we can expect that, whether it's with our siblings or within the family or with our neighbors or our friends or in our community as a church. If we follow the example of Jesus, if we live out these things, we are going to suffer because we live in a broken world. In fact, as I was reflecting on this beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, I was thinking of Jesus' example of being merciful. And I wonder what you think of, what comes to your mind as you think of following Jesus in this call to follow him in being merciful. And the passage of scripture that came to my mind is Jesus being nailed to the cross by the soldiers and praying for them. And not just praying for them, but do you remember what he prayed for them? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. These men who were being not just normally unkind, not just doing their job, but had been spitting at him and taunting him and hitting him and teasing him, mocking him, as well as carrying out a brutal job, Jesus is praying as that's going on for their forgiveness. Now, this is the standard that we're set in the application of this truth, to be merciful so that we may receive mercy. Jesus told a story later in Matthew to illustrate his statement here in Matthew 5:7, and I would like to read that story and reflect on it briefly with you, and then we'll press through into some ways of thinking about how to apply this in our lives. Okay, it's in Matthew 18, if you've got your Bible. Matthew 18:21. And I thought it would be helpful to us to read the story, since Jesus himself in this story is unpacking his own statement. And I thought Jesus' illustration would be better than mine. So, all right, everybody there? Matthew 18:21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Peter's sort of feeling like that would be really good if I can forgive him 70 times. And Jesus answers, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. I don't think Jesus is suggesting that we keep a tally. Though when David was little, I seem to think that he and his sisters kept tallies about how much they'd forgiven one another. David was always very quick to say, "Sorry," I have to say, when he was little. It was his sister who used to say, "Daddy, he doesn't mean it." If he was really sorry, he wouldn't do it. But Jesus says, no, don't keep records. Don't tally things up. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And then he tells this story. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt." Now, 10,000 talents is an enormous sum. I read somewhere that it's about what a person might hope to earn in 1,000 lifetimes. So this is a stupendous amount of money. I mean, in fact, you stop to think about it and you think, how on earth did this person, this servant, get in such a huge debt? Maybe just tuck that question away in your mind. We'll read through the passage and we maybe come back to that. How did he get in such a huge debt that he owed 10,000 talents? The margin in the NIV just says millions of dollars. Huge, vast, unthinkable amount. So he's got to repay the debt. The servant, verse 26, fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything." It's interesting that that's a phrase that sometimes comes into my mind in prayer when I'm conscious of failure in my own life. And I'm sort of crying out to the Lord and I think, "Lord, be patient with me and I'll pay you back everything." And then I think that's probably not the best place to go, because we'll see it doesn't work out well for this man. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay you back everything." The servant's master took pity on him and cancelled the debt and let him go. He didn't just answer the man's request to put off repayment. He actually cancelled the debt and let him go. He was completely free. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who had owed him about 100 denarii. That's about 3 months' wages in the currency of those days. So it's not a small amount of money, but it's paltry compared with the size of the debt that he had been forgiven. So he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. What was the man thinking? I mean, even when we read that and we try and put ourselves into the story and let our emotions go, we think this is crazy. This is what... And his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." Exactly the same request that he had made to his master. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed. I should think so. And went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant. "You wicked servant," he said. "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Was very, very challenging story, but let's think about it a little bit. So try and imagine ourselves into the story. Some of the questions we ask ourselves, we don't necessarily know the answers because it's just a story that Jesus presumably made up to make a point. But the story invites us to ask, I think, how did the man get into that size of debt in the first place? It's a puzzle. Jesus doesn't dwell on that, but somehow it must have been to do with mismanaging the affairs of his master, wasn't it? Things that had been entrusted to him. I don't suppose he actually had amassed that sort of wealth himself or so, but he had mismanaged what he'd been entrusted with by the king, by the master. And of course, then when we start thinking like that, it starts to come back to us because we have been entrusted with so, so much. All that God has given us of life and health and ability and strength and energy and relationships and opportunities, all that we've been given spiritually, grace and goodness, and understanding and teaching. And yet, we know ourselves that we've mismanaged what's been entrusted to us. We haven't used it well. And we look around us and we see a whole human race that are mismanaged and spoilt and misused and wasted, and so then let's move on a little bit and think, what about his behavior with the other servant? I mean, as you read this, what was going on in the man's mind? Having been forgiven, having had his debt cancelled, why then this demanding of his fellow servant? Why such a different kind of response to his fellow servant than the master had had to him? Have you thought about that? What was going on in his head? Well, again, I don't know, but it helps me to think about it, because I know that sometimes I do this. I am forgiven by God for so much, but then I want to demand justice in my relationships with others when I feel wronged or hurt or I'm upset. What is it that makes me like that? What has gone wrong in my thinking? Two possible ideas, at least as I thought about it, are one that I haven't really grasped what the size of the debt that I owe myself. The massive debt that I owe to God has not so gripped me or touched me. I've not understood the extent of it. So that the minimizing of that then makes this other debt that I'm owed over here seem bigger. Another possible explanation, I think, of the man's behavior is he didn't really believe that the master had canceled his debt. Maybe he thought the master was having a weak day, or it was a weak day, but tomorrow the master was going to change his mind and start asking for the money, and he'd better go around and collect as many debts as he could so that he was prepared, but that he didn't really believe that his debt had been forgiven. Now then that starts to bite home, because I start thinking about, well, perhaps my behavior, perhaps my lack of mercy, perhaps my difficulty in forgiving is because I don't really, really believe that God has cleared my debt. That I'm completely released. Well, I leave it with you. We've each of us got to wrestle with this. The standard of Jesus is there. The statement is clear. Be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they will obtain mercy. Even in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who are our debtors. In fact, I think in Matthew's Gospel, in the chapter after the one you're studying in Matthew 5, after Jesus has taught the Lord's Prayer, he goes on to say, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." So receiving mercy and extending mercy, receiving grace, extending grace, receiving forgiveness, extending forgiveness, are inextricably bound up together in our lives. We can't separate them. It's not really possible to receive and believe in God's mercy without it making us merciful people. So we have to ask ourselves, if we are struggling with being merciful people, what is it about God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness that we haven't understood? And my experience has been that when I struggle to forgive, I also struggle to receive forgiveness, to appropriate forgiveness. Jesus links these things. They are linked. They're inextricably linked. Now, thinking through on application, let me share an illustration that Chris and I found very, very helpful over the years. Jesus used the illustration of debt to help us think about mercy and forgiveness, the debt we owe to God, the indebtedness to one another. This illustration uses the idea of gap, the gap, you know, mind the gap, especially at Clapham Junction when the gap seems to be very big. And especially when you're traveling with little grandchildren. But there's a gap in our world, there's a gap in our lives that Jesus has been exploring in the Matthew 5 verses that we've been thinking about. The gap between how we want life to be, how we want to be as people, and how we know we are. That gap exists for all of us, I think. The gap between how we want life to be for us and how we experience it is. The gap between how we want the world to be and how it is. But perhaps pressing it home personally, recognizing the gap between what I believe God wants of me as a person and what God's Word teaches and what I sort of expect out of myself in my relationship with God and out of God in my relationship with Him and the gap between that and what I really experience. Now, as a young Christian, and some of you are still young enough to be hopefully optimistic about these things, I always was about to close the gap in my life. So I would go through a bad time and I would, you know, backslide a bit or feel my heart for God was weak or I was missing opportunities to share Christ with my friends or I was ashamed or I'd slip back into some bad habit or thinking thoughts that I felt were unworthy of my relationship with God or something, and I would be aware of this gap. But I was about to close the gap. If only I could have a better week of quiet times. If only I memorized more scripture. If only I experienced Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret, or was baptized in the Spirit, if I was reading John and Charles Wesley at the time, I was about to be perfected in love. And always there was something, some book I'd read, The Normal Christian Life, or The Latest Christian Gift, or something that was going to close the gap. That suddenly my life, my experience of myself, was going to become what I believed it should be, what I believe God wanted it to be, what God's Word teaches, what I long for, what I hope for. And then as I began to get into my late 30s and 40s, and if anything, the gap seemed to be bigger. Because I'd been walking with God. And I'd been studying the Bible, and I'd been reflecting on it, and my relationship with God was growing, and as we thought about earlier, I was becoming more and more aware of my falling short. More and more aware of the brokenness. And the struggle was greater, and the discouragement greater. Now, what do I do with that gap in my life? Where am I going to go with that? And I started to look around, and Chris and I would look around, and we talked to our friends, and we realized that our friends would be addressing it in one of three ways. Some of them, as they got into midlife, would begin to dumb down their expectations of what God really wants of us or expects of us. They would begin to question the authority of Scripture. God doesn't really promise that, or God doesn't really say that, or God doesn't ask that, or that isn't really true. You know, no one really expects anybody to be like that. And we sort of try and bring the top line down to meet our experience. Others of our friends would pretend about the bottom line. They would hide that away. And I think I've been in Bible study groups that are all about the top line, where we all spend time talking about all that God expects of us up here, but we never get to what is really going on in our lives in the bottom line. Or they're all about the bottom line. Oh, all about the struggles and problems, and we never address what God expects of us or what God promises. But somehow there has to be a way of holding these two things together. And of course, it's in the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. It's that tension in my life that makes me deeply aware of the gospel every day. I get up and I know that this is what God wants of me and what God longs for from me. And I know this is my experience and my reality. Somewhere down here, going up and down, some days better than others. And I hold those together as I come to God and I accept His mercy. And I say, God, thank you. Thank you for your grace that you fully accept me, you fully love me in my poverty of spirit, in my mourning and my brokenness and my hunger and thirst for righteousness. You are merciful to me. And that gap becomes the way in which I experience and know and grow in my understanding of God's love and God's grace. And God's mercy, and the gospel, and all that the cross means. And it becomes actually a precious thing. Not that I don't want it to shrink, or not that I don't want to grow and be all that God wants me to be, but somehow I'm able to embrace God's mercy in my brokenness. Now then, What about the gap in my wife? Because I can tell you, you may look at Chris here and think, what a lovely lady. But there's a gap in my wife's life between how God wants her to live and how I would like her to live and how she really does live. Sean is smiling at the front, but there's a gap in Sean's life. And those who know him best can come and give testimony to it. And I can tell you about gaps in my son David's life. That gap exists. What are we going to do with the gap in the lives of our friends and family members and our neighbors and those around us? Well, if we're going to receive mercy and grace, if we're going to allow the gap in our own lives to make us better understanding and embracing of the gospel, the good news, and the grace and love and mercy of God, then, my friends, we can turn around and from that lesson, we can be grace extenders, mercy givers, gospel people who embrace and accept the gap in the lives of those around us as our opportunity to show that we're true disciples of Jesus. And we can give mercy and love and grace. A friend of mine used to say, as a sort of summary of the gospel, there will never be a moment or time or instant in your life when things are so bad, where you have failed so desperately that you cannot look up and see God's hand of mercy and grace extended to you in Jesus. And all you have to do is reach up your hand of faith and take hold of that hand of grace and mercy and forgiveness extended to you in Christ. And in that moment, you will also understand what it means to reach out your hand of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness to those around you. Receiving mercy, giving mercy. Receiving grace, giving grace. Receiving love, giving love. My brothers and sisters, that is how we are called to live as followers of Jesus. And if we can live like this, however falteringly, this is what will make this fellowship a place that feels inviting and warm and grace-giving to broken people all around us. May God help us to be such people. Let's pray, shall we? Let me give us all some moments of quietness to reflect and to pray. Perhaps there's someone that the Holy Spirit is particularly bringing to your mind this morning that you find it difficult to extend mercy to. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you what it is in your own understanding of God's mercy to you that's lacking. Perhaps you are struggling to accept mercy given to you by God. Perhaps there's something that's happened, something you've done, something you've said, you're finding it hard to forgive yourself. Remember, Jesus has completely cancelled the debt at the cross. God has forgiven you. You can receive his forgiveness and be liberated to be a forgiver. So, our Father God, we thank you for your wonderful mercy extended to us in Jesus. Help us each one this morning to go out from here renewed in our confidence in your mercy, receiving mercy from you and extending mercy wherever and whenever we are given the opportunity. And help us in this way to be true followers of the Lord Jesus, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." We ask in his name and for his glory. Amen.